I want to start off with just a little review here tonight, too, because this is going to be important to pick up a couple of things. Another thing that we have talked about in the past, we did a lesson on the different words for worship in the Bible. And we've learned that the Hebrew word, Shahah, is the word for worship used throughout the Old Testament. Shahah is meaning to prostrate, to pay homage, loyalty to God. The word itself really means, in its literal sense, to bow down. That's what the word worship means. And we sing this in songs quite often, that we bow down in worship. But the thing is, what cracks me up is we always sing those songs standing up. I mean, we do this all the time. And it means to literally bow down, to crouch, to fall down, to put your face on the ground. That's what that means. In obedience and reverence to God, basically, that's the word for worship. So that was one of them. Then you get to the New Testament, proskuneo, which means to kiss, the foot or the hand, like a dog licking a master's hand. Again, we see the word meaning to crouch down, to prostrate the person onto the ground. That's what it means. That is the Greek word mostly used for worship. And as we also pointed out in a previous lesson, there is a third word that is there, my Greek always sounds like Hebrew when I do it. Latreuo. I butchered it, I know. Stop laughing at me, Peter. But you can see what it is. Latreuo. Was that closer? He's still laughing. Okay, whatever. But it means to minister. It's another word for worship used in the New Testament, because it's Greek. And it means to render, to pay homage, there we are again with that, to serve and to do service. But it is a word for worship. And we're going to see this again tonight. That's what we've been talking about. So that was a previous lesson. We've also covered what unacceptable worship is. We did a lesson primarily just on what is unacceptable worship. That there's four types. You can pull that back up. I'm not going to go into the details of that. But we have covered that also. We've also covered, like last week, if we are going to worship, we need to know who we are worshiping. So very quickly, we went through some of the attributes of God, focusing primarily on, I think, what is the best description of who God is. He is holy. And when we really start to comprehend the holiness of God, we will then come into a proper aspect of worship. When we start to see God's holiness and then we see what our condition is, we're going to fall down. We will. We will fall down and we will worship. We're not going to go running off and like hugging Jesus as we often think. It just doesn't happen like that. Because whenever you see God appearing before somebody, the people are on the ground because automatically they realize their condition as opposed to the totally 100%, the standard of what holiness is, and that is pure God. So now the time has come, finally, to start getting into, because I know many of you have been asking me, when are we going to find out what acceptable worship is? Well, this is it. We're getting into it tonight. We're going to be talking about what is acceptable worship. And how do we go about doing this? How do we really worship the holy God? That's our lesson starting here tonight. And then next week, I'm going to be talking about what Jesus talks on some more, and that is when he defines how do we worship in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, and he says that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. So next week, we're going to be talking about what does Jesus mean? What does God mean when he says we must worship God in spirit? And then the last lesson, if you are here during week 8, will be what's Jesus mean when he says to worship God in truth? So those are the two remaining lessons in this series. Like I say, I wish I had more time to go into this. There's so many other aspects of things that God has shown me in the Word, and I really wish I had time to do all this with you, but we just have these short little periods here, and I'll try not to go too long tonight on this and try and get to you. Let you get into this really neat. So let's start off at this point then with some prayer and we'll get going. So, Father, we do thank you and we ask you that your Holy Spirit now would just teach us and help us to understand as we start to try and gather, Lord, what is true and acceptable worship in your opinion, not in man's, but in your opinion. So just guide our way through here tonight, Lord. Help us to see this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, these three words we just mentioned, The words used in the Bible, Old New Testament, for worship all have to do with giving God something. We talked about that earlier also, that worship is something that we give God. It's not something that we go to get something. And I think right there is part of the problem that we have in the modern church today, in the evangelical church. We often go into a church service thinking, okay, what am I going to get out of this? You know, when we go in with this expectation that, oh, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to get something. Oh, I'm going to feel good afterwards, I'm going to get all this type of thing, you know, my mood will be lifted up and all. That is not what worship is. When you go into the into a church service or whatever your aspect is, when you go to worship God, you don't get anything out of it. It's what you are giving. The words that we've just mentioned about worship is paying homage and doing things for God. It has nothing to do with you getting some type of return on this. And too often we think that worship of God, we're supposed to get something out of it. And that's incorrect. That is unacceptable. We talked about this before. But we need to make sure we understand it. For true worship is not about us getting something, but it is always about giving something to God. That's what we are talking about. So here we go into it. What is then acceptable worship? Michael, what does this look like? Well, again, it's very simple to do, and where we need to go is to see what God himself says. Forget what man says. Let's get what God's opinion is. We go back to the woman at the well, that passage in John chapter 4. It is probably the clearest and the most concise, yet the most clear answer that God ever gives us on how to worship. And here we are, looking at verses 23 and 24. As he's talking to the woman of the well, she's been wondering, how do you worship? Remember, she's trying to figure out, she's a Samaritan, what is the proper worship of God? She asked Jesus. And he says, but the hour is coming when, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice that in that statement, in the gospel there, it says specifically, and I quote, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Do you understand that? The Father does the seeking. The Father is seeking true worshipers. It's right there. Jesus is saying it, so it's true. The Father is seeking true worshipers. In fact, the primary reason that we are offered salvation is that we can become worshipers of God. Salvation and worship go hand in hand. They are locked together like two different materials crocheted together to make like a blanket or whatever. They go together. And the reason is for to be able to truly worship God, you have to be born again. It is the only way you can truly worship God. God is seeking those to worship him. And to worship him, you must be saved. It's the reason we are offered salvation. I know it sounds strange, but that's the way it is. I mean, do you understand that salvation, are you catching this? That salvation is necessary for us to worship, and salvation is not an insurance policy against the flames of hell. That is not what salvation is. When salvation is offered to us, we now can become worshipers of God. And I'm going to make this very clear here tonight because this is so important that you understand that's what this is talking about and what Jesus is mentioning. When Jesus went to Jericho, let me give you an example here. When Jesus goes to Jericho, and we all know the story about when Jesus travels to Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, he stops by this person's house. Remember the old song you used to sing maybe in Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Remember that song? Okay, it's that song. That story. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was not a believer. But he goes, Jesus comes up to him and says, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Anyway, he's going to go over, and he's going to dwell with Zacchaeus at his house and have a feast and stuff like this. At this feast, Zacchaeus recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says this. Jesus talks about this. What happened now? Just what happened with Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, where you find the story, verses 9 and 10, it says this. Jesus speaking, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, do you catch what Jesus just said? What was the Father seeking? Worshippers. What does Jesus do? It says, he says, he came to seek, God is seeking, but not just to seek, to save the lost. Why? Because that is our avenue for being able to come and worship. We have to have salvation. That is a problem today with a lot of cults and things that believe that they can worship God in any way that they choose without knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. No, that is not possible. According to Scripture, the only way to the Father, and if you remember Jesus saying this, I am the only way to the Father. He is very succinct at this. I mean, it is so clear that he is saying, I'm the only way. And the only way to come to the Father, even to worship, you got to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the only way. Look at what David writes about this. He talks about this also. David wrote on the same thing about coming before God. And we're coming before God, we're going to come before God to worship. Look what he writes in Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God the Father. Now, David, in writing this, is telling us something very, very important. In this passage, David tells us how to come before the Lord. Notice that he says, you have to come before the Lord in obedience. You have to come before the Lord and approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, this is not talking about works, because we know we're not saved by works. For by grace we're saved through faith, not of works. But do you understand what's happening here? To come before a holy God, remember that holiness we talked about last week. To come into the presence of holy God, we have to be pure. We have to be clean. We have to have a pure heart. There cannot be any deceit, any deceitfulness in us whatsoever. We're fallen men. We're sinful. So how can we approach a holy God? There's only one way, folks. It's very simple. There's only the only way to do this, to be able to come, is through the blood. This tells us that to worship God, we must come before God without sin. Being saved is necessary. The only way that you can approach a holy God with a clean heart and a pure hands is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as David is telling us in the Old Testament, that's the only way to approach God. So before we go to God, before we can go to God to worship, we need to repent of anything. Now, already we're born again, yes. Born again Christians, we're covered. Our sins are forgiven. But even so, just like the priests working in the tabernacle on a dirt floor, their feet and stuff got dirty. They had to go to the laver anytime before they could enter into the holy place where the table of showbread, where the menorah, where the altar, before they could ever walk in there, they had to clean themselves constantly. They had to be pure. Jesus talks about this. As a matter of fact, that's the whole story. I don't have time to go into this. But when Jesus was at the Last Supper and washed his disciples' feet, that is exactly what he was illustrating. That yes, you are mine, but the thing is, you're still going to get dirty in this world, and you need to be cleansed. That cleansing thing that he was doing there is symbolic of what was being done in the tabernacle and in the temple when the people got dirty. Before they could walk into the presence, in the holy presence of God, they always had to go through a cleansing. We are born again Christians. Our sins are covered. Yes, that's it. And the thing is, though, we still live in a sinful world. We're still going to pick up all sorts of dirty things on us because of just the environment we live in. We're still going to be tempted by Satan. We're still going to succumb to these temptations at times. And we have sin that we have to account for. Yes, we're forgiven. But as we see here, we need to repent of this before we come into the holy presence of God. This is so important for us to catch that. When Jesus was telling us this, and this is talking about the Last Supper, washing the disciples' feet and stuff like this. And when we do communion at church, we go to the Lord's Supper. Does not the pastor or the elders, whoever is doing it, who's ever doing this in your church service, do not they usually read that passage that Paul wrote in Corinthians about this? And they talk about examining yourself before you partake of the bread and the wine or grape juice. But the thing is, we are supposed to examine ourselves. If there's any sin, and that's why there's that little quiet period before communion usually, we are supposed to be sitting there, not just listening to the music being played on the piano or whatever, like, oh, this is fun, when am I going to get to eat this stuff? You know, no, what we're supposed to be doing is examining our lives and seeing, is there anything standing between me and holy God that I need to confess? That's what you do. Then you can participate in the process, in the meal, the communion, the Lord's table. Folks, that is the same process we have to do when we come to worship. Whether it's going out by yourself among the trees, in the forest, in your bedroom, wherever, and especially when we're coming into a church fellowship with other believers and stuff, to come in and think, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning, I'm going to go worship. Then you better take some time and examine before you do this. I'll tell you, after learning this myself, as I drive, I have about a 15, 20-minute drive to church in town, and what's going on in my mind, even though my wife is playing this country music, which irritates me to no end, I am trying to spend some time in my mind, what I'm thinking of, okay, God, is there something between you and me that I need to straighten out before I get there so that I can properly worship you? Why do we do this at the communion thing, but we never think about doing it before we come to worship? People will come into this building, especially on Thursday night, as we will have a ceremony tomorrow morning. People will come in here, and we're going to think, oh, let's have a time of worship. But are we really doing this? You're going to come in here, and you're going to think you're going to worship tomorrow morning in corporate worship with everyone? Are you examining? Is there something standing between you and God? You're coming into the holy presence of God. That's what worship is. You're coming before God. Are you carrying a bunch of garbage with you? How can you do that with a holy God? I think that if we can comprehend that, it will totally, radically change the way we worship God. And that's why that lesson last week was so important about the holiness of God. This is paramount, that we understand this, that we understand what is going on. I mean, it's no wonder many times we leave a church service or any other type of revival or whatever we go to, feeling like we just went through experience that, well, this wasn't the best worship service I ever had. Maybe the sermon wasn't that good. Maybe the songs weren't the best songs and stuff like that. Maybe I just didn't feel right. Maybe I couldn't concentrate on it or stuff like that. Why do we do that? But it happens a lot because a lot of it, we don't come prepared. That would be like the priests in the Old Testament at the tabernacle or in the temple, just covering all sorts of garbage all over them, dirt and everything, them walking into the holy place. And I've already shown you in one lesson, when people started to use Aaron's sons, when they used the improper censers, God killed them. Thank God he doesn't do that for us every time we come into his presence to worship. Right there is a reason to thank God. Ooh. But wow, that would really change the way that we view worship. Very important. I want to show you something else. This is sort of cool. I'm going to show you three passages that you're all very familiar with. And this has to do with being able to worship acceptably. What is acceptable worship? What is proper worship? These three passages are going to be found in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. You all know these. First one is, Jesus is sitting here talking with Nicodemus. And he's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus is asking him about salvation and stuff like this, and he's not quite catching it because he thought you could earn your way to heaven. And Jesus tells him in John chapter 3, look at this. Look for the word must. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Wow, that's interesting that Jesus used the word must. It's not like you should be. It'd be great if you did. No, he says you must. That's imperative. The next one, John chapter 3, the same conversation still going on. Jesus makes this comment, starting in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's talking about salvation. Wow. And then the third one is one we've already seen here tonight, John 4:24. God is spirit, Jesus tells the woman from Samaria. He is spirit, and those who worship him, see the word, must worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't say on occasion. It doesn't say when you feel like it. It doesn't say that if you're going to, and those who are in the mood, looking for the emotional thing. No, it doesn't say that. It says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Three musts. As I was studying the Bible and reading this, and I was preparing because I did a series on John at Pine Grove in town there, and as I was going through this, those three musts sort of stand out. And I thought, you know, this really has to do with worship. The first passage, the first one I showed you, is specific to the work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Actually, Jesus is quoting an Old Testament prophecy here when he says you must be born again. Actually, the word born again is, in the Greek, it's more accurately, you must be born above. That's what the word really means. We often call it born again. Actually, it goes back and it means born from above. We must be born from above. That's what that's talking about. And it's having to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. The second passage speaks specifically on the work of Christ on the cross, where he says, you know, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's talking about Christ. And then the third passage, obviously, is dealing with worship directly to the Father. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's what these are talking about as we go into these passages here of what this is about. I was, put it this way, we've talked about last week with God being three in one, the Trinity, the triune God. It is the Spirit. Now look at the three parts here we just did. It's the Spirit who regenerates us. It is the blood of Christ that atones us and allows us to come into the presence of God. And it's the Father who seeks us. You see, all three aspects of the Trinity in those three musts. Isn't that cool? Those three musts show the three aspects of God. I love that. I think that's so awesome. Now, I was reading, I've done a lot of research on worship. I've been reading a lot of different papers and a lot of old sermons and stuff. And I want to read you from part of a sermon written by a late theologian, a great theologian, Arthur W. Pink. And he wrote, Peter's going, yes, great theologian, awesome, awesome guy. He wrote a sermon on worship that I absolutely love. I think he nailed it, hit the nail on the head so many times in this thing. It's great. I wish I could just give you all copies of it and stuff like this, but just going to quote him. In the worship, he says this. He's talking about these three musts we just talked about. This order that we just saw, the Spirit, Christ, and the Father, this order cannot be changed. It is only those who have been born of the Spirit and who are resting upon the atoning work of Christ that can worship the Father. Do you understand how important salvation is to worship? It's necessary. Pink continues, people imagine that if they attend a religious service, are reverent in their demeanor, join in the singing of the hymns, listen respectfully to the preacher, and contribute to the collection, that they have really worshiped God. And I love how he concludes this quote, poor, deluded souls. Pink knew. Pink understood this. He nailed it. That's what I think, like I say. Do you realize that anybody can go into a church service and sing songs? But only the saved can worship God. So you can go in and sing. A lot of people, we could have Buddhists come in here. We could have people of Islam come in and sing in songs. Does that mean that they're really worshiping God? No. To worship God, you must be born again.
Salvation is necessary. To come before a holy God, you have to be covered by the blood of Christ. There's no other way of coming before holy God. No. As we know now know that to truly worship God, one has to know God intimately. And this is accomplished only through the blood of Jesus. When Jesus said, I am the only way, he's not kidding. There's only one way to come to worship God. And as I've said before in the first lesson, your primary purpose in life is to worship God. That is your purpose. You want to know what your purpose in life is? It's not what kind of car you drive. It's not who you marry. It's not what job you get, what your career is. Your first primary condition of anything, of your purpose of life, is to worship God. And the only way you can do that is to be born again. You have to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a great lie of Satan that tells us that anybody can come and worship God. You see this throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. No, you don't. It doesn't happen that way. That is unacceptable worship, which we've already talked about in a previous lesson. Pink wrote on this. I like how he put it. Pink wrote, this is how he started his sermon. This was the opening line of his sermon. One of the most solemn and soul-destroying fallacies of the day is that unregenerated souls are capable of worshiping God. And he backs it up with all the verses, many of the verses we talked about when we did that series on what is unacceptable worship. He goes through all the same things. So, that's what this is talking about. As we read in the previous generations, our lessons, to approach God in the Old Covenant, when we talked about this, if you recall, a burnt offering had to be made. A blood sacrifice had to be made. We are fallen. And as God pointed out from the very first sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, an animal was sacrificed, an innocent animal was sacrificed, and blood was spilt. When the first two boys in Genesis decided to have their sacrifices and offerings to God, one was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. The other one was not, because it was an improper way to approach and worship a holy God. It was a grain offering, and was not acceptable. God had already illustrated the only way to cover sin is through blood. You can't do it by just going out and doing a harvest and bringing me something. So he didn't accept that one. Blood is necessary. We are fallen sinners who can only approach God through blood. And as it told us, and we saw this already in a lesson we did earlier too, in the book of Hebrews, really, the blood of lambs and goats and bulls really does not cover the sins of man. It has to be the blood of a person, somebody who's totally human. That is God. That is Jesus. Jesus was totally human. But he had to be somebody who had never sinned. That has to be God. Jesus is totally God. So it is only through Jesus. That's why the whole Christmas story is so important. Because we have God and man coming together. Don't ask me to explain it. No one's ever been able to figure it out. Theologians sit and discuss this and argue over this all the time. So that's the only way. And that's in the Old Covenant. But wait a minute, Michael. The temple's been destroyed. We don't have to bring in a sacrifice and stuff today. We don't go to before an altar and pour out the blood of an animal and stuff like that. We don't do that anymore. No, the temple has been destroyed. You're right. And now we're in the new covenant. You're right. And now we are the temple of God, as we've already covered. But how do you become the temple of God? How do you get God's Spirit to reside inside of you? You have to be born again. You see how necessary this is. That's the only way the Spirit will come inside you. I love this illustration here. I've got a picture here for those who are listening on the internet. I have a picture of the dwelling places of God where he was made manifest. We have a picture of the tabernacle. We have a picture of the first temple made by Solomon. We have a picture of the second temple made by Herod. Those things are all gone. The bottom picture, you can see this people are standing there because people now, when they are born again Christians, are the temple of God. When you go to a church service, in a church building, I hate to say it that way, but when you go to a church service, or even like we are in here tonight, do you realize that we make up the temple? The temple of God. God's Spirit resides in us. We are the temple. We don't need the Old Testament covenant anymore. It's gone. Jesus fulfilled it. We are now the temple. Isn't that cool? You must be born again. Do you understand that salvation and worship go so closely together, but that we could easily not be called Christians, we could be easily called true worshipers of God? Because that's what we are as Christians. So how do we worship God in the new covenant then? How in the new covenant setting am I supposed to worship God? How do I do this without doing a burnt offering? Because God had said in the old covenant, you have to come with blood. You have to have a sacrifice. Well, folks, guess what? We Christians still do, in a way, a burnt offering. We do. Jesus was asked by a scribe in Mark chapter 12, what is the greatest of all the commandments? Look at what Jesus replied. The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is part of the Shema. We talked about this once before. Orthodox Jews get up every single morning and recite this before any words come out of their mouth. They recite this. It's not a bad practice, actually. But do you notice that Jesus is telling us here, God is telling us, because Jesus is God, there's four things that we're supposed to love God with. Look what it says. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Four. Isn't that interesting? Do you guys realize that in the Old Testament covenant, the burnt offering was divided into four sections? When the Jews would sacrifice the animal, they took it and divided it into four pieces. The head, the heart, the legs, and the fat. And if you ever wondered why did they have to do it that way, Jesus just explained it. The scribe starts to catch it. If you continue reading Mark chapter 12, you'll see that he starts to finally catch on to all this stuff. So what is going on here? What's this talking about? The sacrificing. I don't remember sacrificing an animal any time in my life. When I got saved, I didn't bring no animal up to an altar. No, not in the literal sense. But you did with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. And now what are we supposed to do is we offer him those four parts. The head, the heart, the legs, and the fat. Now, let me tell you, to a Jew, we have to sometimes understand Jewish custom to understand things. Let me tell you what a Jew views when they see this. The head represents your thoughts, your mind. We are to sacrifice to God our minds. You want to worship God? Here's one aspect. This is what Jesus is saying. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He is saying here to love your God with the thoughts. Sacrifice your thoughts. Satan likes to throw in evil things to get us to think on things not with God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are to take captive every thought to obey Christ. That's what the head represented. The heart, seat of emotion. We are supposed to sacrifice our emotions and offer our emotions to God. That's a sacrifice to God, an act of worship. You see, in the Old Testament, when you sacrificed, that was an act of worship. We're doing this today as Christians. Christ fulfilled the blood aspect for us, the literal thing. Now we are supposed to do this sacrifice. We are to sacrifice to God our emotions. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. You want to serve God? You want to worship God? Worship him with all your emotion. Our legs represent our behavior. Legs, what is it? Muscle, bone. And because of the attachment of muscle to the bones, we can move, we can perform acts, we can do things. In other words, all of our actions, we are to sacrifice to God. This is acceptable worship. Colossians 3:17, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. I used to have it in my lab back when I taught in Illinois. This was a big verse I had at the top of my wall, right above my marker board. So every day as my students are looking at my marker board as I taught, they would see this verse. I love this. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do. Notice it says whatever, not just religious things you do. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I took this so literally that when I was in school, I actually would write this on my homework sheets and test sheets. Now, to do that, I really had to study and had to put effort into it because I'm actually not doing it for the teacher, not doing it for myself, I'm doing it for God. It became a sacrifice. This type of sacrifice is acceptable worship. And then the fourth one, we finally to sacrifice to God, the fat of the sacrifice. Now, this is weird to us, but to a Jew in the first century, or even in the Old Testament, to a Jew, the fat represented your soul. That's why they divided it out. You are sacrificing your soul to Christ. That is acceptable worship. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are to give God our soul, your precious commodity, the most precious thing you own. You're to give that. That is acceptable worship. That's a little different than what we normally think of worship, isn't it? Actually, this really gets good. As I've repeatedly stated, worship is not standing in a church building, singing some songs of praise. That's praise. And we should do that. Don't get me wrong. Praising God is required also. God commands that. We're supposed to do that. But that is not true worship. Anybody can come in and sing songs. That's not true worship. You want a definition of what true worship is? You ready? The supreme act of worship is this: to offer ourselves wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly and holy, H-O-L-Y, to God. That is worship. Offer yourselves, the four parts of the sacrifice, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, as Jesus said. That was the Old Testament sacrifice. That's what we're supposed to do here in the New Testament. Also, in the New Covenant, we are supposed to do this, to offer ourselves holy and holy. As Peter wrote, "You are to be holy because I am holy." God speaking through Peter. Holy, all of it, you offer to God. Holy, to live that holy aspect of life because you're coming into the holy presence of God. That's a living sacrifice. Now, the book of Romans. Book of Romans is a great book. Theologians love that book. It starts off and he starts telling us about our sinful condition. Chapter 1 starts talking about how sinful we are. Then he tells us about the price of the sin. The wages of sin is death. Then he starts talking about how Jesus comes to take our place. With the Roman roads of salvation is all in here. And he talks about being sanctified for Christ, being set apart for Christ and for God. And I mean, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is so full of theology, so full of doctrine. No wonder theologians love it. You get the entire aspect of fallen man and God's mercies, all of his mercy being explained in the first 11 chapters. It is a phenomenal study. It's a wonderful book. And then after going through all the mercies of how God has fixed it and how God has planned to save us and to bring us into an intimate relationship with him, then, only then does Paul in chapter 12 sum it up. And he says this in Romans 12, chapter 1. You want to know what worship is? Look here. "I appeal to you, therefore," what's he talking about? After all this doctrine I've been talking about, and God's mercies, look, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," what I just got done explaining in the first 11 chapters, "to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice." What kind of sacrifice? "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is acceptable and proper worship. I love this. Paul had just got done speaking on the mercies of God, and now he tells us how to live. But not only how to live, but look carefully at what we're supposed to do. Ourselves, we're supposed to be living sacrifices. What type? Holy. We are a You went to God in the Old Covenant with a sacrifice. In the New Testament, we do also. But it's a different thing. We're not bringing lambs. Jesus was the blood. Now what do? We are offering ourselves. That sacrifice was symbolic of the person. In the Old Covenant, you took the animal and it was symbolic of you. In the New Covenant, it is actually us. And we are to be holy. We are to bring an acceptable sacrifice. And then he tells us what these represent. I love this. I think this is so great. They are our spiritual worship. Now, the word here for worship is latreia. I got that one right. which is from the root word that we've covered earlier, even tonight, latreuo. I didn't get that one right, but it means to minister. This is the root word. Latreia is the same root word that we're talking about, which was said at the beginning here tonight, was one of the words in the New Testament for worship. This is it. Spiritual worship, latreia. To do service. To worship God in service. Do you realize that worship is something you do all the time? That's what real worship is. Now I'm going to give you here as we conclude here, I think one of the most amazing, amazing stories of worship there are in the entire Bible. I think it's one of the most beautiful stories there is. And it's the thing is, you all are familiar with this. You want to know a good example? I mean, as a teacher, I'm giving you the facts of everything. Now it'd be very important for me to give you an example. Let me give you an example as I wrap this up. This is absolutely beautiful. We're going to go back to the book of John, chapter 12. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. He's sitting at the home. They're having a big feast because he's been raised from the dead. Martha is there scurrying around doing all the service. She was always into serving and fixing dinner and doing all this. Mary is at the feet of Jesus. Now, at this meal in the first century, understanding Jewish culture, they didn't sit in chairs. At a meal, the table was very, very short to the ground, and they just laid around it, propped up on elbows and stuff like this. That's how they ate. Mary comes over. She's been listening to Jesus. Look what happens. Now the disciples are there. Lazarus is there, who's just come from the dead. Martha's doing all of her thing. Mary's been sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. Watch what happens. John chapter 12, the first three verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a great dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, if you know how the story goes, if you continue reading this, the disciples got really upset, especially Judas Iscariot, that this waste of money, as he called it, because in today's equivalent, this would have been something probably costing around, at the minimum, $36,000 in today's economy. We're talking like a year's salary here. And these are poor people, so I'm making around $36,000 is what I'm thinking here, at least. That's the price. That, in other words, it was her most treasured thing. I think this is phenomenal. Mary was not busy serving God. Not at that moment. She was not interested in speaking to the disciples. No. They were all there. She was not interested in singing songs. There's no singing going on. Yet, Jesus honors her. He accepts this. He honors her for her act of spiritual worship. Picture it. Jesus is reclining at the table. Mary, listening, gets up, goes into a room, takes the most treasured thing she owns, her most precious treasure, comes back, kneels down, because Jesus' feet are at the floor. They're reclining at a table. She kneels down with this jar, opens up the jar, pours it on Jesus' feet, wipes it with her hands. She's down. Remember the word for worship? What's it mean? Bow down. She is down at the feet of Jesus. You want to talk about worship. This is I'm not kidding. I think this is the most beautiful example of worship. But then she does something absolutely amazing. Not just pouring out the ointment on Jesus' feet and rubbing it with her hair. As beautiful as that is, that wasn't the crowning moment. The crowning moment, she takes her long hair and wipes Jesus' feet. Do you know what this means to a Jew in their custom? We don't lose, or we lose a lot of this today because we don't think about the Jewish custom. Her sacrifice of wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair was so profound because to a female, a Jewish female, first century, the woman's hair is her glory. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 or 11:15, But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Do you realize that she just didn't take the most precious thing that she owned and poured it out at Jesus' feet as a sacrifice? But then she takes her glory, kneels down, puts her face right at Jesus' feet, and offers him her glory. That is worship. That is beautiful, true, proper worship. It's like what Paul says, to offer God a living sacrifice. Father, we thank you for this time we've had here as we've explained, and I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, just teaches us now what true worship is, what is proper and acceptable worship. That, Lord, I pray that every single one in this room, or even those who are listening on the internet and hear my voice, Lord, that they know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, because it is the only way, according to you, that we can come before you, and we have to do this through the blood of Jesus to be able to worship you. Otherwise, it's unacceptable worship, and as we've seen, it is not acceptable. You do not accept the wrong kind of worship. And Lord, what a beautiful example. I thank you so much that this example is in the Word. And as Jesus said prophetically, that this story will always be told. It is the proper and most beautiful example of worship in the new covenant setting that we are in. What a sacrifice that we would all not just give you our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, our most treasured possessions. And Lord, even the glory we receive, we give to you. We thank you. You are the holy God. Help us not to lose sight of that. Forgive us when we fall short. In Jesus' name, amen.